€1 million. And we have a very exciting show this evening. This is the evening between Jimmy Thomas and New Base Thomas. New Base Thomas, Rabbi Erickson, went into at length. Reduce the microphone volume. Okay. Shalom, you all. I trust it's better right now. Your base time is the date that the previous Rebbe okay, I've reduced it a bit. And I trust it's okay right now. Fine. The previous Rebbe was released from jail in Russia, and Rabbi Zelikson had the entire story of Yud Beis Thomas. Now I have a very, very touching story to relate to you. This week's section of the Bible contains many stories about escaping death. It begins with the ashes of the red cow, the red heifer, to cleanse the defilement of death. And then it relates how the nation of Israel, Am Yisrael, were miraculously saved from death when their source of water from the rock that followed them in the desert, and their source of protection, the clouds of glory that surrounded them, were temporarily removed. Then they were wondrously rescued from the deadly serpents, from the attacks of the Amalek, the Edomites, and more. Why couldn't God Almighty just make it easier on the Jews? Why the close calls, which had been our lot since the time of Abraham? To explain this, here's a story. Eliyahu Herman was only 10 years old when World War II broke out, but he wasn't worried. First of all, he lived in Hungary, far from the front, and second, he was too young to be a soldier. He was only 10 years old. Little did he know that the Germans were killing everyone, especially German citizens, men, women, and children. And they were soon to conquer his country, Hungary. He was 14 and a half when it happened. And a few weeks afterwards, his family was rounded up with all the Jews in town and taken to work camps. The Germans needed workers to support their war effort, or so they said. But as soon as he arrived in Auschwitz, he knew it wasn't true. The guards, the dogs, the barbed wire, the smells and the sounds, it was clear that was much more sinister. He put his hand in his pocket and felt his tefillin. He was 14 and a half. And he put on tefillin every single day. And before he left his home, he put it in his pocket, and he prayed silently for help. It was inconceivable that this was happening. The Germans were supposedly the most civilized nation on earth. He took the two small leather boxes out of his pocket, and he lifted the trouser legs and wound them, the straps tightly around his leg. Moments later, the Jews were separated. One line for men and another for women, and forced to file past a doctor seated at a desk who, with a flick of her finger, directed some to the left and others to the right. Eliyahu was in the camp that went through the process 4 times, and each time he was sent to the right. And from there, a work assignment. First, he wondered what happened to those who went to the left. His parents were sent to the left, and most of the people arrested with them were also sent to the left. Someone said that they were killed, and the huge smoke smacks in the distance were their ashes. He really didn't believe that. He believed that, indeed, they were still alive. And since he was young and healthy, he managed a bit better than the others, and he often gave pieces of food to others when he was sure that no one was looking. And he would even let them put on his tefillin for a minute or two. Conditions got worse. The beet soup got thinner, and it seemed that the bread rations were smaller. Rumor had it that the Germans were losing the war and were short of supplies. But for some reason, they kept Auschwitz going 24 hours a day. Then, one terrible morning, all the prisoners were driven out of their beds and crowded outside in a courtyard in 20 below zero weather. Guards and dogs were everywhere. Some guards were pointing rifles. Then, the incredible happened. The gates of Auschwitz opened. It was a death march. The Germans decided to move the entire camp to avoid being discovered by the approaching American forces. Killing all 20,000 people would leave too much incriminating evidence. So they decided to march all of them for a full week to a camp hidden in the woods of Austria. Needless to say, hundreds fell on the way, and they were left by the roadside. And in the new camp, it was even worse. Eliyahu himself related, the conditions were impossible to bear. The first week was a week of hunger. The conditions and the crowding were inhuman. 3,000 people were crowded into each of the barracks, and all each was given was a cup of watered beet soup and a small piece of bread each day. That week was equal to the suffering, in suffering through the entire war. And it was a race. A race against death. Each of us knew that the war would end very soon. And no one wanted to die so near to freedom. But it was horrifying. People were dying every day. Hunger, thirst, filth and disease, weakness, sleep deprivation, and death were everywhere. To this day, Eliyahu says, I cannot get the pictures out of my mind. The visions are before me constantly, especially at night, as soon as I go to sleep. What made things worse was the worry that our camp was so well camouflaged and so deep in the forest that if and when the Americans ever found us, no one would be alive. Elio was desperate. He prayed, kept his eyes open for a break. The Nazis were worried about the Americans, and although the high barbed wire gates and fences were electrified and well guarded, the soldiers were deserting, and there was a great degree of disorder at the camp, and Eliyahu took advantage of it. One morning he noticed the back of one of the buildings what looked like an old uniform, and that evening when no one was watching, he snuck out of the barracks, discovered it was a uniform of an SS officer, perhaps one of the deserters, afraid that the Americans would kill him. He abandoned his uniform. Elio took his uniform. He was tall for his age. He put on the clothing, tried to stand up straight and Nazi-like as possible, and strode out the main gate. If the guard stopped him, he was dead. He had no papers, and one look at him would have given him away. But he touched his tefillin for good luck and prayed to God Almighty for the millionth time, and walked past the guards out of the gate to freedom. as soon as he was out of their sight, the first thing he did was unwind the tefillin from his leg, kiss them and thank God, and put them in his pocket for the first time in a year. He ran and ran and ran, falling exhausted in the snow, only to stand and run again. Then, on the second day, when he was more dead than alive, he heard a jeep. Was it the Germans? No, it was the Americans. He was saved. He was saved. But suddenly it dawned on him. When they saw his uniform, they would kill him. He began fumbling with his shirt pockets, but his hands were too cold. He couldn't. Suddenly they were all around him, American soldiers with guns pointed at him. He raised his hands, and one of them motioned to him to empty his pockets. He knew this was the end. His mind was swimming as he pulled out his tefillin and held them out. Who knows what they would think? Suddenly the officer yelled out in Yiddish, "Du bist a Yid? Zog Shema Yisrael. Are you a Jew? If so, say the Shema. Say the Shema Yisrael." The commander was a Jew. Eliyahu began weeping and yelled, "Shema Yisrael. Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem Echad." And the commander, also weeping, dropped his gun and rushed to hug him. His tefillin had saved him. Eliyahu moved to Israel, married, and had children. But perhaps because he wrapped his tefillin so tightly around his leg for so long a time, he always had problems with his leg, and his leg became seriously infected to the point that the doctors agreed that it was endangering his life and it would have to be amputated. With no choice, Eliyahu set a date for the operation, and the professor operating, although an outspoken atheist, was one of the biggest experts in Israel. So he was the doctor who was operating. But as can be expected, Eliyahu was nervous. Less than an hour before the operation, the professor came to visit him in the hospital room to make a routine check. And Eliyahu made a strange request. He wanted to take his tefillin with him in the operating room. "Out of the question," answered the professor. "The bag is dirty. Your tefillin are unsanitary. Totally forbidden." "But why do you want to bring the tefillin onto the operating table? Put them on now if you want. Pray here. If God wants to come into the operating room, we won't stop him, he said sarcastically. Professor Elio answered, these children went with me through Auschwitz. They protected me. They saved my life. I beg you, just let me keep them near the operating table. I hope they will save my life again. The professor was stunned. These children were with you in Auschwitz? And he started to cry. And then he looked at Elio in disbelief. Why? He continued. The last time I put on tefillin was at my bar mitzvah. Could you let me put on the special tefillin now? The tefillin that survived Auschwitz? Elio was set up in bed and helped the professor put on the tefillin. And then he said Shema Yisrael with him. And then after he finished, he returned them to their bag. That is, after the professor finished, he returned them to their bag, and he ordered the nurse to put them in an airtight plastic bag and bring them with the patient into the operating room. Several hours later, Elio was just beginning to regain consciousness in the recovery room. The first thing he noticed was his tefillin bag next to his head. And the second thing he noticed was the professor. And the professor was smiling. The operation was successful, he said. We saved the leg. My leg? Thank you. Thank you, professor. Thank God, whispered Elio groggily. But who was it that saved the leg? He asked. The tefillin, the professor replied. And this answers our question. This Torah portion deals with being saved from death. Because the goal of the Jewish people is exactly that. The goal of the Jewish people is to rid the world of suffering and to rid the world of death. It says in Bereshis, in Genesis 2:17, that man was created to live forever. God created Adam with the intention that man would live forever. But the sin of the tree of knowledge, and later the sin of the golden calf, brought death and suffering into the world. The goal of the Jews is to correct this and to bring the world back into its pure state. How? How can the nation of Israel, the Jews, bring the world back to its pure state? By following the Torah. The Torah and its commandments. Indeed, this is what miraculously preserved, protected, and saved the Jews from total destruction for over 2,000 years to this very day, as we saw in our story. And this job will be completed by Mashiach, our righteous Messiah. Sounds fantastic, but it's more than true. It's one of the 13 foundations of the Jewish faith, as brought down by Maimonides, the Rambam. The Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, will be a true leader, a leader that will awaken the eternal desire in each and every Jew to return to the tree of life. Namely, the Torah, the Bible, and its commandments. Then, not only will Jews be protected, But the people of the entire world will be freed from pain and freed from suffering. With the arrival of Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, everybody, Jews and Gentiles and Noahides alike, will be free from pain and suffering. And it's all up to us to make it happen 1 second sooner. And we in the virtualyeshiva.com family must do all that we can to bring Mashiach one step closer. Even one more good deed. Learning the Bible on a daily basis, learning Torah, which is learning the Bible for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes every single day with a proper commentary or with Chabad.org. Doing additional mitzvahs and acts of goodness and kindness. And that will tilt the scale of redemption and reveal Mashiach now. Quite a moving story. In actuality, I didn't prepare to say it, but I decided that this is a very, very moving story, and I wanted to share it with you. And, okay, thank you very, very much, Angel and Stuart, for putting up the parsha. And the parsha, the Torah reading of this week, should be read one portion every single day for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes. And that is fulfilling the commandment of learning Torah, which is the greatest . Okay, Bonnie, they make me cry as well. The greatest mitzvah there is the mitzvah of learning Torah. And learning 10 or 15 minutes every single day will bring Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, one step closer. I take it the sound is okay now. And then I will proceed to the stories that I actually prepared for today. The Torah portion this week, the portion that we read from the Bible this week, contains one of the best known Bible stories. How Moses struck the rock instead of just speaking to it as God had commanded. And he got punished, unfortunately, by not being able to enter the land of Israel. It happened like this. The Jews had been wandering in the desert for almost 40 years. All this time, their water had been miraculously supplied by a rock that God told Moses to strike with his staff. Now Miriam, Moses' sister, in whose merit the water flowed, died. The water stopped flowing. And the Jews began suffering of thirst. And God told Moses to speak to the rock to resume the flow. Moses tried speaking, but nothing happened. And he finally struck the rock, as he did the first time. And it began to produce water. And God was angry. And Moses' punishment was not to enter the promised land. At first glance, this story makes no sense. Why such a severe punishment for such a minor misdemeanor? Yes, understandably, Moses was the greatest of Jews at that point, and he had to be judged more severely than anybody else. After all, if we hit the rock, nothing would have happened, because we're judged leniently. But not only that, but this occurred after Moses had faithfully led this difficult nation of millions of complainers without making one mistake for some 40 years nonstop. Nonstop, not making one mistake. They were just about to enter Israel, and now this. Couldn't God just overlook this one offense? And what does this come to teach us? To answer this, here's a story. Once, in the very first days of the Lubavitcher Rebbe's leadership, according to one version, the story happened just months before the previous Rebbe's passing. A young man entered the Rebbe's office and begged for a blessing, that he'd be exempt from military service in the Korean War. The Rebbe gave him a general blessing for success. And he left the room. But he had his doubts. He had taken so much trouble to get in to see the Rebbe, he expected more. It seemed to him the Rebbe just wanted to get rid of him. Now he was desperate. He spoke it over with a friend, and the friend confirmed this. If you're already going to the Rebbe, get something more concrete. Ask the Rebbe for a guarantee that you won't go into the war. Because the Rebbe, his blessings are really, really special. But instead of a vague blessing, get something concrete. And somehow this man arranged another appointment and got in to enter again. And the Rebbe realized that he was a very skeptical person. And he looked at him and said, "Have you had any trouble with your back?" "Ah, yes, yes, yes. I even have the papers from the doctor." "Fine. And what about your blood pressure?" the Rebbe continued. "Sure, it's a bit high. And I have a doctor's report for that also." "Oh, yeah? Then what about your eyes? Ever had problems?" "Sure. Here, just look at these glasses." "And your teeth?" "Nope," the young man answered. "I have papers proving that I've had troubles with almost everything else, but not my teeth. In fact, my teeth are so good, I've never even had a filling." "Okay. Tomorrow, when you go for your interview, tell the doctor that you have troubles with your teeth." But, the fellow stammered, "I've never had any trouble with my teeth." But he realized the Rebbe was finished talking with him. And when he left, he told his friend, "Ah, this new Rebbe, he can't do anything right. He told me to say that I had trouble with my teeth. That's not going to get me out of the army. Why did you send me to him?" I wasted my time. I got blessings and blessings, but here he tells me a silly thing. The next time, day he found himself mechanically going from station to station with hundreds of other half-dressed young male Americans in the very cold draft center. He just couldn't bring himself to claim problems with his teeth. They would see through it in a second. But to his dismay, all his papers and all his tricks failed. For some reason, the doctors disregarded it all. And all the papers were negated, and he was proven physically fit. Finally, he found himself standing at the last stop before a seated, fully uniformed, bull-necked officer who mechanically read his papers and reached for his rubber stamp to seal the young man's fate. Suddenly he shouted, "My teeth, my teeth!" "What?" said the officer, looking at him with steely eyes. "Your teeth, is it? Why did you wait until now? Go to the dentist. He'll see through your tricks in a second, and you'll be back here soon. I'll see to it that you end up sitting in jail for this nonsense." Our young man was soon standing in the dentist's room alone, trembling with fear like a fish out of water. "Ha!" exclaimed the dentist as he cautiously closed the office door with his foot. "Goldberg, huh?" He's hissing through his teeth. "I know you, Goldbergs," he said as his eyes narrowed in hatred. "You want free dental care. You'll always say you can't work or anything to get out of it because of your teeth. In the U.S. Army, we don't need parasites like you. Your teeth? Well, let me tell you, you will not get free dental service in the Army." In fury, he grabbed his disqualified stamp, brought it thundering down on Goldberg's draft papers. "Now get out! Disqualified!" "A miracle," Goldberg whispered to himself as he walked as rapidly as possible towards the exit, not to look like some weird person. He took the first cab he could, and he went right to the Rebbe's headquarters and requested permission from the secretary to urgently thank the Rebbe personally. But they refused, saying that if every person that the Rebbe helped got in to say thank you, it would take twice as much of the Rebbe's time. "Just write a note of thanks, and we'll take it in at the first opportunity and give it to the Rebbe. Because the Rebbe helps thousands of people. A note is enough." When the note was brought before the Rebbe, he looked at the secretary that brought in and smiled. "My father-in-law, the previous Rebbe, was always careful to do miracles that could be explained in natural terms. So the one that was saved would come on his own to realize the goodness of God Almighty, of Hashem. But I saw that this young person was so close-minded that he would never connect it to God unless it was a real miracle that was impossible to explain naturally." And the Rebbe chuckled. This is a story that was told by the secretary of the Rebbe, Rabbi Groner, who brought in the note to the Rebbe. And this explains why Moses wasn't permitted to enter Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. The people entering Israel weren't like those who came out of Egypt. The generation that left Egypt had seen open miracles. They even heard God at Mount Sinai. And they saw him face to face at Mount Sinai, so to speak. But all this was God's doing. They did virtually nothing on their own. And therefore, they weren't really convinced. The generation who entered Israel, the land of Israel, however, was different. They were less pampered, and they, unlike their predecessors, had no reservations about entering the formidable land of Canaan. And beginning the purpose of all Jewish people, the work of transforming the world into a dwelling place for God Almighty. And this is the function of all Jews. But it all depends on the leader. The people without a leader are like sheep without a shepherd. And this is what God was hinting at by asking Moses to bring water from the rock. The rock, just like the Jewish people, is hard. It's hard, but full of potential. The Jews have the potential to make fertile and to satisfy the spiritual thirst of the entire world. To satisfy the spiritual thirst of the entire world through the Torah, through the Bible. And the Torah is likened to water. But rocks and the Jews can change. And that's why the word for rock that produced the water is different here than it was the first time Moses struck it, Exodus 17:6. There it was called Sur, which indicates unyielding hardness. But here the rock was called Sela, indicating that this generation would be much more workable, but required much more patience and explanation to speak to the Sela, to speak to the rock, not to strike it, which was a lesson that God Almighty taught Moses. The generation going into Israel, as our generation, requires infinite patience and explanation. And like the man in our story, who had to be blessed in a way that he had no doubts. But once he was convinced, he remained convinced. But Moses, by his action of striking the rock, showing that he was not able to descend that low, he was fit for a generation that had to be constantly and urgently shown massive miracles. The generation of Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel that left Egypt. And this was the reason that the Rebbes of Chabad have produced so many hundreds of volumes of books, especially the Rebbe, our Rebbe, who has 26 volumes of just personal letters, which is a small portion of what he actually wrote, added to tens and hundreds and thousands of volumes of speeches and Hasidic Kabbalistic discourses. It is all in order to speak to the Sela, to speak to this generation of Jews and Gentiles alike, and to convince the Jewish people to open their hidden resources and use the Torah to change the world. into Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, that it is meant to be. And this is the work of Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, who we're all longing for, as Maimonides writes at the end of his masterwork, Yad Chazaka, Mashiach will bring the world peace. Mashiach will bring the world prosperity, filling the world with the revelation of the Creator, God Almighty, like the ocean is filled with water. And it all depends upon us to follow the directives of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who said that we have the ability of bringing Mashiach one step closer. As we've said many a time, to learning Torah every single day, preferably the Chumash with a good commentary. The Stone commentary, the Gutnik commentary, or the commentary of Chabad.org. Learning the Torah reading for each day, 7 days a week, completing it on the Shabbat, on Sabbath. Doing goodness and kindness one with another, and Torah and mitzvahs, doing additional mitzvahs. And for the Noahides, the seven mitzvahs that God commanded all Noahides. And if stewards would be so kind to bring up the book with the seven mitzvahs of Noah, and everybody will have the opportunity of taking a look at it. It's a brilliant, brilliant book, and has tremendous explanations. Now, finally, this week's section of the Bible discusses the most mysterious of all commandments, Chukei HaTorah, the enigmas of the Torah, the red cow, red heifer. The ashes of this red cow, when prepared and used properly, negated the impurity of death. The enigma is that it also purifies the defiled, and it defiles the pure. In other words, how can the same ashes that purify the impure person simultaneously defile the Kohen, the priest, that does the purifying? So the person is pure, but the Kohen becomes impure. At first glance, it's not understood. What's the big mystery here? Isn't it logical that one who heals people is in danger of getting sick himself? What the enigma about the fact that the Kohen becomes impure? And also, why is it called the enigma of the Torah? And finally, what does all of this have to do with today? To explain, let me share a story with you. A well-known chassid, Rabbi Yosef Weinberg, a very, very dear friend of mine, is a very serious Torah scholar and the author of a book explaining the entire Tanya, the basic work of Chabad Chassidus. He's also a successful lecturer and often traveled to various countries to speak. Before each journey out of the to a different country, he would enter the Rebbe's office and ask for a blessing. But one time the Rebbe looked at his itinerary before a trip to South Africa and asked him if he planned to make a stopover anywhere for 2 days. Rabbi Weinberg said no. After all, the itinerary was in the Rebbe's hands, and the Rebbe saw that there were no stopovers. The Rebbe paused and blessed him with a safe and successful journey. In those days, planes had to stop several times for refueling. And one of the stops on the way to South Africa was Dakar, the capital of Senegal. While the plane was refueling, the passengers decided to wait in the more comfortable airport. Rabbi Weinberg found a table in a quiet corner, opened a sefer, a book, and began learning Torah. A young man's voice interrupted his thought. "Please excuse me, sir. Pardon me for interrupting. My name is David Pinto. I live here in Dakar. I work for an oil firm, and I just happen to be here in the airport. Please tell me, you look like a rabbi. Are you a rabbi?" "Yes, I am," said Rabbi Weinberg. "Ah, thank God. Baruch Hashem, I thought so." He sat down excitedly in front of the rabbi, and he grabbed his hand and began pumping it enthusiastically. "I live here for almost 4 years with my wife and 3 children, and it's so good to see a Jew. Believe me, you're the first Jew that I've seen since I've been here." "For the past 4 years. You mean there are no other Jews here?" "None at all. I even looked around a bit, and I found nothing. Except for making Kiddush with my family, I don't do anything Jewish anymore." "I even have a pair of tefillin, but I stopped putting it on years ago. Am I glad to see you?" It didn't take long for Mr. Pinto to promise to begin putting on his tefillin, and Rabbi Weinberg took out his tefillin and put it on Mr. Pinto. They exchanged addresses, promised to correspond, and when the loudspeaker announced the reboarding, they hugged each other like old friends and parted. In his seat on the plane, about 15 minutes after takeoff, the rabbi was learning a sefer when suddenly something happened. The plane shuddered, the lights flickered, and everything launched to the side. The people began screaming while the captain's voice mumbled something from the PA system. But there was too much noise. Something was really, really wrong. Through the windows, a terrified passengers could see one of the engines on fire, pouring thick billows of black smoke. The captain's voice was clear now. "Please fasten your seatbelts. We're having trouble from one of our motors. We're returning to Dakar for repairs." The plane dropped abruptly, then steadied again, wobbling and shaking, but miraculously making it all the way back to the car, where the passengers once again left the plane and filed into the airport. They spent the night in the terminal waiting for news. Then at dawn, the captain appeared and announced apologetically that there was a regrettable delay of 2 days. until a new engine room is installed, and the passengers would be accommodated at a local hotel. Everybody was disappointed by the delay. But once in the bus on the way to the hotel, Rabbi Weinberg said, "Well, at least I can sit down and learn uninterruptedly for 2 days. It won't be so bad after all." Once he settled in his room, he took off his shoes, brought out a volume of Talmud from his suitcase, and began to learn. Suddenly, the Rebbe's word jumped into his mind. "Are you going to have a 2-day stopover in the journey? He set down his book, put on his shoes, left the room, and walked into the street. He stopped the first person that passed him and introduced himself as a rabbi and asked if there were any Jews in the city. But the person he stopped shrugged his shoulders and walked away. And so too, it was with everybody that he stopped. They all shrugged their shoulders and walked away. And he realized there must be some reason for the Rebbe mentioning it. And everyone he stopped said, "No, there are no Jews." And so, but Rabbi Weinberg said, "There must be Jews in this, in Dakar. Or else, why would the Rebbe indicate this? There will be a 2-day stopover, you know, and do something good." And just then, one of the people that he asked pointed to a store where he thought there was a Jew. And lo and behold, he was right. The young manager of the store, called Clement Baggio, was Jewish, 25 years old and born in Lebanon. And he had been working here in his uncle's store for the last 8 years and was overjoyed to see a rabbi. "Here, there's nothing Jewish, nothing at all," said Clement. "No synagogue, no books, not even one pair of tefillin in the whole community. It's like a desert. There are even 4 other Jewish families, but no Judaism." So Rabbi Weinberg says, "I'll try to send books and tefillin. But now perhaps you'd like to put on mine. Please come with me to my hotel, unless you want to wait for me to come back." So Clement immediately closed the store, accompanied the rabbi, and to add to the excitement, they even bumped into none other than our friend David Pinto. "Wow, what are you doing back here, Rabbi?" And the rabbi told him of the near plane crash, introduced him to Clement, and said, "You see, David, you've been here for 4 years and you haven't found one Jew. And in just a couple hours, I've already found 4 families." In the course of that day, Rabbi Weinberg found several other Jewish families. And that evening, he telephoned them all, invited them for a meeting. And the next day, Dakar had its first Jewish community. For the full 2 days that the rabbi was in Dakar, Clement did not leave his side. And finally, as he drove him back to the airport, he opened his heart to him. "Rabbi, I want to get married. And well, the business is very, very good. And I thought, why go looking for a Jewish wife? I mean, there are no Jewish girls here my age. To tell you the truth, I've been thinking about it." "Listen, Clement," said Rabbi Weinberg, "if you marry a non-Jewish woman, your children will not be Jewish. I will advise you to go to France and look for a wife there. Since you speak French, perhaps you can find wonderful, 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 a wonderful, wonderful wife. They shook hands, and Clement said, Rabbi, I'll try. When Rabbi Weinberg reached South Africa, he immediately called the Rebbe's headquarters in Brooklyn and reported all that happened in Dakar. And when he returned to Brooklyn a few weeks later, he learned that the Rebbe ordered that they send them in Dakar not only Jewish books and several pairs of tefillin, but because the holiday was approaching, matzahs and haggadahs of Passover as well. And there's more to the story. Several months later, Rabbi Weinberg received an envelope in the mail containing a letter from Clement and from David and a plane ticket to France. In the letter they wrote that from that day they received the Rebbe's package, all the men had been putting on tefillin every single weekday. And everyone was even beginning to keep the Shabbat. Not only that, but on Passover, the little community made what was certainly the first Seder in the history of Dakar, a communal Seder with all the families together. As for the plane ticket, it was a ticket for the rabbi to attend Clement's wedding. He met a Jewish girl, also from Lebanon, who was living in Paris, just as the rabbi suggested. And he wants Rabbi Weinberg to come to the wedding, and Rabbi Weinberg said that he came to the wedding, and it was a joyous, joyous, joyous wedding. And this explains the question that we had earlier. The mystery of the red cow, the red heifer, is not that the Kohen can become defiled, but rather, in order to purify someone else, he must become defiled. Just like in our story. In order to waken other Jews, Rabbi Weinberg had to temporarily stop and be stopped from learning the Holy Torah that he wished so desperately to do. He had to, so to speak, defile himself in order to purify others and to bring Dakar into the fold of a Jewish community and to arrange that Clement would marry a Jewish girl. And this is the secret and the enigma of the Torah, of the Bible. Beginning with the creation of the world, the Torah tells us that God Almighty defiled himself and concealed his pure oneness to create the world. In order that a higher unity be achieved through the service of man, through the service of Adam, the first man, then Avraham Avinu, Abraham our father, was lowered through the 10 trials, culminating with the almost killing of his own son, the impurity of death, in order to purify the world through the service of the Jewish people. Then the Jewish people, the Jewish Am Yisrael, the nation of Israel, were put into the defilement of Egypt in order to eventually purify the world with Torah, with the Bible. And even the Torah itself was lowered into this impure world in order to bring a greater purity. And so it is today. The Lubavitcher Rebbe rediscovered the secret of the red cow. He sent thousands of young Torah scholars away from learning Torah, to defile themselves, so to speak, because it is the only way to purify other Jews and non-Jews alike with the seven Noahide commandments. And eventually, the entire world will be purified through the revelation of Mashiach now. Thank you very much. And now, Harav Hecht will bring Mashiach one step closer through his Divrei Torah and Divrei Hesedus. Rabbi Hecht, Harav Hecht, Mevakasha.